I tell you, God's good. As I was listening to that beautiful music being played, I couldn't help but think how good it would be if I could play like that. It may happen. It just ain't happened yet. And I want to thank all of our musicians, those that fill in, those that sing a song of love that's come up to me and told me they've been praying for me. That's talent too. And I thank God for his family. If you'll join me in song, we're going to be singing "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus" and thank God for the words. Sing along with us. This time, and our scripture reading, John Loveman's going to come, and if you'll stand to honor the reading of his word.
Scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all the realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to gather in your house this morning to worship you both in song and in word, God. May your message through your servant John penetrate not only our minds but our hearts, God, that we will just strive to keep your commands, God, to live in your victory that has already been found in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the offering that has been taken here today, both in Sunday school and prior to serve to worship. May you bless both the gift and the giver so that your work here on this earth will be fulfilled and that your kingdom will come to all who believe in you. Lord, it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
But today we pick back up on our study through the book of Daniel. Last week we had an introduction with just the first two verses in the first chapter. This is a book, as I shared with you last week, a book of Old Testament prophecy, but it's also a book of suspense. There's a lot happening. The storyline is incredible, at least in my estimation, but it's also a book of faith and faithfulness, of examples of godliness in a godless culture. The evil pagan king, as John just read a moment ago, his name was King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was king of the Babylonians. The Babylonians had a tremendous empire, and they had led their empire against Israel and besieged Israel. However, it was part of God's judgment on the nation of Israel, because God had removed his hand of protection for them. And he had warned them of that, but they evidently had not believed him. But it was because of their godless practices, even in Israel, that God did such as he did. And this is something that God also promises to any nation. The Bible says in the book of Psalms that the nation whose God is the Lord, the nation who obeys and worships God, the Lord, is a nation that is blessed. However, the prophet Jeremiah, as he's recounting God's word to the people, he says that to the nation that does things that God abhors, to the nation that disobeys God's word, God says in Jeremiah that I will avenge myself. And to do that, I will utterly pluck them out and destroy them. Now, the word pluck comes from a Hebrew word that actually means to tear or to rip out by the roots. And when you think of ripping or tearing something, it has a painfulness to it. If you've ever torn something in your knee or your shoulder, which is pretty common for a lot of people, you know that it is a painful thing to tear them. I brought a little show and tell today. Anybody know what this is? Well, depending on what your background is, where you came from, this is actually a cricket bat. It's a sport, cricket. It's played throughout the world, but on a mission trip to India, I saw this, and I just thought it was interesting. I've never played cricket. I don't know the rules or such, but I thought it was interesting, and so I got it, and I brought it home. It sits in my office, but the shape of this reminds me of something else, and the reason why I brought is because as I was thinking about this idea of tearing something, I was reminded of a third grade teacher that I had. She was about 5 foot tall, and she told us on the first day of class, as she grabbed her paddle and she put it in her hand like this, and she told us, and I don't know, there were maybe 30 students in that classroom, and she said to us that if any of you get out of line with me this year, I'm going to tear your bottom up. As she was patting her hand like this. Now, teachers can't say that today. At least I don't think they can. They probably would find themselves in a lot of trouble. But she could, and she did, and she meant it. And you just knew that the way she said or used that word tear, you just knew that there was something painful associated with it. Now, again, God says to the nation that practices the things that he abhors, there's something painful that's going to happen to that nation. He says, I will utterly pluck them out, tear them out by their roots and destroy that nation. And sometimes when God has done that on a number of occasions, as history tells us, but sometimes that destruction occurs very rapidly, but sometimes that destruction occurs over a period of time, even decades that it takes for a nation to completely crumble. But here's the thing, God never destroys. God never plucks out, but that he has not first warned. God always gives the warning before he makes any actions. Now, Israel has been warned for years and years and generations and generations. They've been warned by prophets. They've been warned by priests. They've been warned by other leaders speaking God's truth. And any time that you hear God's truth and you deny it or you alter it in any way, you defile yourself before God. And it is then that you become subject to the very truths of God that you have denied or rejected or you don't agree with. Today in Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and we're going to span the rest of this chapter today. We'll finish this chapter. These captives had been taken from Israel and taken into Babylon. The invasion that took place that caused these captives to be taken was one that also brought this man, young boy, if you will, teenager named Daniel, and three others as well. And what we find in the rest of this chapter and what we find in large portions of the early part of this book of Daniel is that these young teenagers, four of them, that they stood the test. They stood against the pagan, idolatrous, and perverted climate of that day in which they found themselves immersed in. And here we begin learning through what they are teaching us is how our faith can and how our faith should prepare us against the temptations that are intended to lead us away from God. We live in a time that is known as the post-Christian era, where people have increasingly attained non-Christian worldviews. Their perspectives are far from biblical perspectives. Principles and values of God are not on the radar for so many. And there is this pressure from every direction in our culture and in our world to try and force people, even those of the church, to try and force them to conform to the mind and the spirit of the age in which we live in on the earth. However, this pressure that would be experienced by any of us would be a pressure that is not new to the world at all. Not new to believers or followers of God in any way, because we see that this same kind of pressure is what Daniel and his three friends experienced even 2,600 years ago. Same kind of pressure. And it started with this, as we see in verses 3 through 7, that the king wanted the strongest and the smartest, the most strapping of all of the teenage boys, most athletic, everything, the most of everything. He wanted those teenage boys sent to his university in Babylon. He wanted them to be instructed in the Babylonian ways, the Babylonian literature and philosophies and practices, that of the economics and astrology and magic and religion of various sorts. He wanted them to learn all of these things. But the king doesn't just want them to learn these things. The king wants them to conform to these things. And this has always been the way of the world. It's always been the goal of the world. For you and I to learn the ways of the world, ways of the world, its values. And the people of the world, they become greatly upset, if you will, very uncomfortable around those of us who would not conform to the ways of the world, who would not say that we think the things that the world says are important. We don't see the importance in those things because those things are not in line with God. Now, God says to seek me and you'll find me. God says, taste me and you will see that I am good. In other words, God says, I want you to know what I've done for you. And I want you to know how I will save you through the very death of my own son. But I also want you to know what I desire for your life. And I want you to know what I will do for your life. But I think God would also say it this way to us. But I want you to determine that these things are right for you. I want you to know, I want you to determine and know in your heart of hearts that I am a good God and that I love you more than anything else in this world. And God would say to us also, I'm not going to try and force you to love me the way that I want you to love me. Now, on the contrary, the world, I think that's an example of God allowing us to think for ourselves. God says, I want you to find me. God says, I'm not just going to force myself on you, but I'm going to show you enough. I'll give you enough so you can see me, but I'm not going to force myself on you because I want you to think for yourself. But the world doesn't want that. The world does not want us thinking for ourselves. How can we know that? Well, one way I believe that we can know that is because if you or I do determine that God is who He says He is, if you determine that God is truth, that His ways are true, His love is true, His justice and His judgment are true, then the world is going to say to us because of that, well, you're too simple-minded. And that's to put it very kindly. They'll say much harsher things than that. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he was one of this kind of thinking himself. He didn't think that the Hebrews and their God was the right way to live. He thought that his pagan practices were the right way to live. And so he wanted to correct their way of thinking. He wanted to correct their poor judgment because he just knew that he and they, the world, that they were right. And so he had this fourfold means in which he set out to try to conform these four teenage boys. Many others, but particularly these four teenage boys. The first step that he did or chose was that of isolation. Was to take them away from their home, their family, their peers, their priests, their church, if you will. To remove them away from everything that they had known. That's step one, isolation. Step two is indoctrination. We see that in verse 4 when he says that they're taught the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. This would include their version of history, because you know history changes depending on who is revealing that history to you. But he wanted them to know their version of history. He wanted them to know about what national pride was for the Babylonians. He wanted them to know the philosophies in which they lived by, which again included the religious influences, religious practices that revolved around not a monotheistic God, a one God, but a polytheistic religion, which means they worship many, many gods. He also wanted them studying astrology and dream interpretation, and he wanted them studying magic as well. And so imagine, if you can, these young teenagers, still very impressionable minds that they have, and now they've been separated from every person that they've ever known and loved in their life. And now also, everything that they have been taught by every person that has loved them in their life, that's being challenged. And it's like, here are these intimidating figures at the University of Babylon, if we can call it that. Here's these imposing, intimidating figures saying things to them like, your moms and dads lied to you. Or those people who taught you in your schools, they are inferior to us because look where you are now. Think about how easy it was for us to come and invade your people and to take you away. You see, the people that you live with and that's been teaching you your whole life, they don't understand the real world. They don't know what the truth really is, but we do. And so the attempts to begin brainwashing them has now begun. As they begin also introducing them to new customs like fortune telling, things dealing with omens as well as superstitions. This was basically a 3-year course intended to make them forget everything that they have been taught, but then also to supplant them with new ideas, new ideologies in their mind. I thought it was very interesting that over the past 2 weeks, as I've been reading and studying for this message, every theologian that I read, they all liken this part of Daniel's story, this Babylonian training, they all liken this to the secular colleges of today, to also include many of the Christian colleges of today. Here's what Dr. Danny Aiken, the president of one of my alma maters, had to say about this, about many colleges. He said, these days, our children are not taken. We send them voluntarily. like lambs prepared for the slaughter. Isolated from their church and Christian friends, they are quickly seduced by the so-called intellectual elites and walk away from Christ. The evil one knows what he's doing. I have shared this story in the past, but it is so fitting for this occasion too. But as I was working on my psychology degree, I was attending one of the 16 state universities here in our state, and it was mandatory that all psych majors attend a talk that was going to be given by a professor that was coming from an Ivy League school to speak to all the psych majors. And there were more than psych majors in this auditorium, but there were 2,000 students altogether listening to this particular professor of psychology talk. And he spoke for about an hour, but I only remember one thing that he said. He said that it is our job as professors and university officials to make you forget everything that you've been taught so that we can then teach you everything that you really need to know about life. But remember, it's not just about the dismantling of faith and values. It's also about planting new ideologies. There's an article that I came across. This article came out about 3 weeks ago. It's about a professor of philosophy. My experience was here on the East Coast. This professor of philosophy was a professor of a university over on the West Coast. And he'd been a professor of philosophy for 10 years, but he had turned in his resignation. And this is what he had to say in this report. He said, "I sought to create the conditions for rigorous thought, to help students gain the tools to hunt and furrow their own conclusions. This is why I became a teacher and why I love teaching. But brick by brick, the university has made this kind of intellectual exploration impossible. It has transformed a bastion of free inquiry into a social justice factory whose only inputs were race, gender, and victimhood, and whose only outputs were grievances and division. Students here are not being taught to think. Rather, they are being trained to mimic the moral certainty of ideologues. Faculty and administrators have abdicated the university's truth-seeking mission and instead drive intolerance of divergent beliefs and opinions. This has created a culture of offense where students are now afraid to speak openly and honestly." Now, before anyone's tempted to think that I'm just railing on higher education, that I'm opposed to that, let me just say that's not what I'm doing. I have 3 degrees of higher education. I may someday go back for another degree. I'm not sure about that yet. But also, I have a senior in high school, and my family and I, we're currently looking at colleges that he might attend. Also, my wife, she is currently in college, furthering her own degree as well. But what I am doing is connecting the dots here for us between Daniel's day, his generation, and our very own, and revealing that the same tactics of the evil one have worked so well now for thousands of years across multitudes of generations. So much so that today the statistics reveal that 80% of our students that are raised in the church — this does not include children that are not churched, but 80% of our children that are raised in the church, when they go to colleges, that 80% of them turn away from their faith. 8 out of 10 of our children in church turn away from the faith. And some of you know more about this than others because your child is one of those, or your children are some of those that has happened to. Or some of you may be seeing this happening to your child or your children even right now. But this isn't just our education system that is doing this today. That is one way for mass indoctrination that's happening at a large scale. But for those of us that are not in college, have been but are done, or maybe never went but we're in the workforce, or we're retired, whatever it may be, for those of us placed largely through our televisions. Every day, the average person in America spends somewhere between 3 and 4 hours a day watching their television to some degree, and much of that is the news. And I know that I've talked about that in recent months particularly, because I believe it is so devastating. But And I'm not opposed to watching TV altogether. I'm not saying that either. But I did find an interesting article this past week. It speaks about how the television is subject to doing the same kind of thing, leading us astray, if you will. Here's just briefly an article I found from the BBC. Here's the title: How the News Changes the Way We Think and Behave. And here's the follow-up statement underneath that heading: The latest research suggests that the news can shape us in surprising ways, from our perception of risks to the content of our dreams to our chances of even having a heart attack. The news, research is suggesting, has that kind of effect on us. Now, the third step that Nebuchadnezzar used to try and create conformity, he used concessions. What I mean by that is the delicacies. He wined them and dined them. Teenage boys, he was wining and dining them, gave them a look at the taste of the high life in this world. As in, this is what you want to achieve, and you can have it if you'll just come under my wing. Now, if you were a teenage boy in these boys' state, and you walked into Babylon at the time in which they lived, according to the Greek historian named Herodotus, he says this. He said that the walls around the city of Babylon were 300 feet tall. That's hard to even imagine. You take our tallest trees and you multiply that by three, and then you get to about 300 feet. So walls 300 feet tall, walls that were 80 feet wide. Some of you saw me with a tape measure in the parking lot earlier this morning. This is why I was measuring the parking spots, and they are 10 feet wide. So 80 feet wide, and they were wide enough they could have chariot races across the top. And if it's hard to imagine what 80 feet wide might look like, it would be the equivalence of about 8 parking spots, because a parking spot is about 8 or 10 feet wide. So if you can imagine 8 cars parked side by side at the top of a 300-foot wall, then you get a wall that spans the city of Babylon, which was a 50 or so mile long wall as well around this city. And then running right through the middle of town was the mighty Euphrates River. And then, while the location of this particular thing is not known, it is somewhere in the middle of that town, or around in that town, was something known as one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world, known as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Now, everything about this place, everything about this city and their culture was intended to amaze, to include even the power of their military. It was intended to amaze people. And the king just kept pouring it on to these students now that he has, captives, but nonetheless students that are in his universities, pouring it on as if to say, your life can be like this every day. You can enjoy all these delicacies of life every day if you will just die to your values. If you will die to your God, if you will die to your family, and you will get on board with me. And that's what the world says to all of us. Hey, if you'll just get on board, you're not going to miss out on the good things in life. If you'll just come along with us. Now, the fourth step that the king used was that of assimilation or integration. He knows these boys' names, and he knows what these boys' names mean. And so he says, I want to give them new names, new identities, because we're identified by our name in so many ways. He says, I want them to have new identities. And here's the reason why. The name Daniel means God is my judge. King changed his name to Belteshazzar. And that name means may Baal, which is a Babylonian god, protect the king. Hananiah, which was one of Daniel's friends in this situation, his name means beloved of the Lord. His name is changed to Shadrach, which means illumined by the sun god, Ra. Mishael's name in Hebrew means who is like God. His name is changed to Meshach. His name now means who is like Aku, the sun goddess. Azariah, the fourth of this group of teenagers from the Hebrews, Azariah's name means the Lord is my help. His name is changed to Abednego, which means servant of the shining one, the god Nego. Now again, the Babylonians did not want the connection with their Hebrew god, but their very names directly linked them to the Hebrew god. And therefore, every time their names were said, it was as if you were invoking something great about the Hebrew God, because their names all describe something great about their God. So the Babylonians changed this direct link that they had to the Hebrew God by changing their names to now have direct links to the pagan gods of the Babylonians. And while all of this was intended again to establish conformity in their hearts and minds, verse 8, we see the power of genuine faith for this Hebrew God by these four teenagers. Verse 8 says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now, Daniel had already made friends with this chief of the eunuchs, this guy who's in charge of them. And the chief basically says to him, "Hey, listen, I want to help you out, but you've got to go and stand in front of the king. It's a 3-year school. At the end of 3 years, you've got to go and stand in front of the king. And he's going to give you a test. And if you don't pass that test, and he finds out that you failed that test because I didn't do what I was supposed to be doing, that I was commanded to do by him, then he's going to have my head." So Daniel has this great idea, though, and he says to the commander, or to the chief, he says, "I want you to just put us to the test." Now, before I get into the test, though, I want to tell you why I think that Daniel didn't want to indulge in these delicacies and so forth. One, he knew the game that they were running, and he was afraid that if he did indulge himself, that he might cave into the scheme that was going on regarding him right now. But secondly, these kinds of very rich foods were often first made as sacrifices to idols, to false gods. And Daniel didn't want to put anything in his body that was first meant to honor an idol or a false god. But again, in verses 11 through 16, Daniel says here, "Hey, I've got a test. I want you to take me and my three friends here, and I only want you to feed us vegetables and water for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, you compare our appearance to the appearance of all the others that continue with the delicacies." And after 10 days, Daniel and these other three guys, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, they appeared healthier than the other guys who had been eating all the other delicacies. So they were so much a difference in the appearance, they were so much healthier, that then the chief changed everybody's diets to veggies and water. Don't you know that made Daniel really popular with all those other boys at school? Well, Daniel wasn't there to make friends with these guys, though. But Daniel says he had purposed in it, his goal, his purpose was not to defile God. If it meant he lost a friend along the way, that was okay with him, because his relationship with God was far more important. One author puts it this way. He says, "All of life is filled with crisis and temptations and decisions. There are right decisions and wrong decisions, high roads and low roads, and almost every day there's a fork in the road. And where you are today is due to the turn in the road that you took yesterday." But here's the question for us today. Where will you be tomorrow based on what direction you take today? Daniel made the choice to be distinct. Daniel made the choice not to go along with the crowd, not to defile himself. The word defile means to corrupt, not to corrupt himself before God. And friends, the question for us now is, what's defiling you? Is it something that you watch, or something you listen to, or something that you read? Is it someone or some group that you spend your time with, the company that you keep? Could it be your desire, your pursuit for worldly possessions? Or perhaps even social popularity? Or maybe what's defiling you is fear. The fear of being seen as someone who is distinct. The fear of being someone who does not go along with the crowd. The fear of standing as someone who is a holy child of God. In 2 Chronicles 6:19, the writer says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts is loyal to him." Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17 says this, says, "The Lord is mighty to save you." When you're loyal to God, God responds to that loyalty with honor for you and your life. And in verses 18, that the Lord displays on these four faithful teenagers, who, by the way, are probably about 20 years old now, because they're at the end of their 3 years in the Babylonian school. But they're brought before King Nebuchadnezzar in these last few verses here. And the king, as he examines them, as he puts them through his own test, he finds that they are 10 times greater than anybody else that they've been in school with for the last 3 years. 10 times greater. That's the king's words. The pagan king says that of the Hebrew children of God. 10 times greater than anyone else. And so therefore they were placed in the king's service. The Bible says in all matters pertaining to wisdom and where understanding was needed. So these 20-year-old boys or young men now become counselors, advisors to the king. Now he's still an evil king, but these four young men who served the king of all kings, now they've been placed in a position where they can begin influencing this very evil king. And verse 21 says that Daniel continued to serve until the first year of King Cyrus. So now we're going from King Nebuchadnezzar. There's another Nebuchadnezzar after him. And then all the way to King Cyrus. That's 70 years that span from the time Daniel graduated from Babylon University to the time that he was taken out of service when he died. 70 years and four kings of Babylon Daniel was able to serve and invest in and influence with godly wisdom. God honored him, and God used him greatly. Will you pray with me? Father, in our day of testing, and each of us will face that because the world brings these pressures in from all directions for all of us. But Father, in our day of testing, I pray that each of these, that they will stand with you and not defile themselves. The world's coming at us and declaring that we must conform, we must conform. But Father, I pray that there is strength of faith and strength and courage and obedience in faith in the Word of God, and that we will stand. But Lord, perhaps some of us realize that we have defiled ourselves. And now we're just wondering, is there any hope? But, O Spirit of God, I pray that you help those that wonder this. Help them to realize that the truth is in Jesus Christ, and that He will forgive them, and that He'll wash them with His cleansing power if they will run to Him and turn from the things that have defiled them. And so may today be a new day, a day of new life, of living in love and fellowship with the Lord our God, for those people who would come to you today and say, Lord, I want to enter into your relationship, the relationship that is defined by you. And Father, may they enter into that love and fellowship with you and with your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we sing our song of invitation, friends, the altar is, and if you need to respond today, surrendering your life to Christ or rededicating your life to Christ or making it known that you believe this is where God wants you to serve and you want to become a member of this church, or perhaps there are other things that you want to pray about, the altar is open and I'm here to pray with you. If you'd stand as we sing, would you do that now?